The following was a frying pan meeting, the second Sunday in June, 1968.
That last hymn is one of the of my favorites. I think it expresses more than any other hymn that I know of the sovereignty of God and his manifestation of the love and his mercy towards poor sinners. And when he does make manifest his presence and make us to realize that all of our trials and troubles are for our good and shall redound to his own praise and honor and glory, then it is that we are enabled to look to him and give him thanks for the multitude of his blessings. I have just a sentence or two that's on my mind this morning. And whether, of course, it is as a text, I do not know. I'll read it and we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. We find it in the fifth chapter of Romans. It's a very familiar scripture, but one that none of us can understand except it is by the revelation of the Spirit of our God in our hearts. And while we may understand the words, reading the words of it and the literal meaning of it, and yet without the revelation that we, by the grace of God, are included in the things which Paul was writing to the Romans, then it will be just something passing and we will not find comfort as if we should have the Spirit of our God. Now, beginning at the 20th verse and reading the 20th and 21st verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The sentence, or the expression which was in my mind is this: but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now may we look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we humbly hope that we're thankful that thou hast led this congregation and us as individuals that we're here this morning, having this desire in our hearts that we might be blessed with thy Spirit to worship thee as our worship in spirit and in truth. Well, we realize that hadst thou not also ordered it, that we know not what would have been our condition, our place in this life this morning. Well, we fail to realize that thou hast ordained that we're here just as we're here, and we're glad. Well, we're glad that we have a God who rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. One who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast. And all of his purposes in which he sends his word, my word is gone out and will accomplish all whereunto I send it. O Lord, we give thee thanks that thou hast brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, brought us out of self-righteousness, which we were trying to work out by our own works, to see, to be made to realize that we were nothing but poor, condemned, dead in trespasses and in sin, sinners. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast thus brought us to see ourselves as we really are before thee. And to have that hope and that assurance by the working of that mighty Spirit in our hearts, bringing us unto that new birth, which is necessary before any can ever see the kingdom of God. We thank thee that thou hast brought us out of all rituals, all self-righteousness, and the feeling that our salvation, or even our peace and our joy in this life, is accomplished by the things that we do in a religious sense. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed to us that salvation is by the grace of God, that it is not by works of righteousness which we shall do or can do, but only by thy grace. And so as we come together, Father, knowing as we have long since learned that thou art worshipped only in spirit and in truth, we pray thee, if it seems good to thee this morning, to pour out thy Spirit in our hearts, that we might feel thy presence, Heavenly Father, in our midst this day, that we might be taken away, as it were, for a little while, in a few short minutes, from the cares and the trials and the troubles, tribulations, that we are heir to as men of the Adam family while we live here in this world. That, O Lord, that thou wouldst give us faith that we shall be enabled to look beyond life, beyond death, beyond the grave, and rejoice in that assurance and in that hope that though we live and must die, we shall live again. This is all of our hope, dear Lord, our God, is that thy mercy, thy grace has been extended to us, because we, with all other men, tried to work out our own salvation by our works. And every work failed. We could not bring ourselves nor justify ourselves before our God. But everything we did seemed to condemn us more and more, until thou, Lord, did bring us, lead us, until we were made to feel, to realize that we were completely dead, without strength, without life, without hope. And then it was that thou didst send forth thy Spirit into our hearts in a most wonderful and mysterious way, even as our Savior described it. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Lord, we've been made to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. And while we cannot understand that great love that thou hast had for thy people, for poor sinners such as we are and unworthy even of thy notice, and yet thou hast loved thy people with such a wonderful love that thou wast pleased to give thine only Son, give him up to death, give him up to all the things that men and devils heaped upon him while he lived here in this world. And then he was submitted to the cruel death upon the cross. What poor mortal can understand the depth of that love that God had for unworthy, hell-deserving sinners? And yet that is what is declared in thy word from beginning to end. But we give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast made these things to be manifested in us, in our poor hearts. We're glad, O Lord, that thou didst bring forth thy Son from the dead, because through thy servants and prophets of old it was written many hundreds of years before, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. O Lord, look thou upon us here this morning. We're few in number, but we're all here according to thy will. Thou knowest what each one of us stand in need of. For thou knowest all things. Thou dost not need that we should try to acquaint thee with anything, nor to tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Because we are glad that thou knowest our thoughts afar off, even as it is said, before we think them, thou knowest them. And O Lord, but for thy mercy, we surely realize we would be condemned, for our thoughts are so evil so much of the time. Therefore, O Lord, look thou upon each one of us and grant, according to thy will, those prayers that thou dost indite in our hearts. We pray thee, Father, to give us the grace according to thy will. Be with us through the further journey of life, choosing our changes for us, giving us grace, O Lord, that we might walk circumspectly before thee, before thy people, yea, and before the world, that in some wonderful way that even ungodly men and women can realize and recognize that there's something that's been done for their fellow creatures. O Lord, we would give thee all the praise, the honor, and the glory, both now and evermore. And we pray in the name of our Redeemer, thy Son. Amen. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's an evident fact, my friends and my brethren, that all men are sinners and described as being dead in trespasses and in sins. There's not a human being that has ever lived that has escaped being dead in trespasses and in sins, with the one exception, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is generally thought, generally believed, that our blessings in this life are received by reason of our works, by our orderly walk and perhaps as would be called godly conversation, and that our eternal life is secured to us by our attempts in keeping the law of Moses. That is the general thing that people believe. And I think that it is what is uppermost in the feelings and in the hearts of everyone who has not been born of the Spirit of God. Now, there are two things here that I think of it now, although I do not have these things set out before me that I might reach out and as stepping stones. But there are two things that I would impress and emphasize, and that is that we're all sinners, dead in trespasses and in sins. But where sin abounded in us, grace did much more abound. It's an evident fact that in order for sin to be removed or to be atoned for and no more stand or no longer stand against us, it must take a power that is greater than sin. And of course, a power greater than men and women. And so the apostle, in carrying out or in preaching, declaring these things, he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I'd like you to think of that for a little bit. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I think that this is contrary. In fact, I know that this is contrary to what all of us have believed, or if we're concerned about the matter, have believed in days past. Because, as I said in the outset, that many people believe that by the works of the law we shall be saved, we shall be justified. But it is an evident fact that God never did or did never give the law as a means whereby that sinners, by keeping the law, could redeem themselves from all their sins and all their iniquities. If this were true, the old saying that a man or a person is capable of lifting himself by his bootstraps. And if you've ever tried to lift yourself by your bootstraps, you know that it is absolutely impossible. Though as a boy, as a very young boy, I tried it, and I know that it won't work. You just can't do it. So the law entered that the offense might abound. It had a different reason, a different purpose, according to the will of our God. And that is that the sin should abound, should be made in the hearts of those unto whom the Spirit of our God is sent to be exceedingly sinful. Not just something to talk about with our lips and in our conversation, but be exceedingly sinful, so that, realizing that God's eyes everywhere, that God is everywhere, his eyes are upon all the affairs of men, we try to hide from him. But he gave the law that the offense might abound. That it might abound. Now I want to take your thoughts for a moment to the Apostle Paul, to Saul before, that he was born of the Spirit, because that's what it was. He had that great experience. When the Apostle was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a self-righteous man, he barely thought, as you recall, it is said, he said, and others wrote about it, he barely thought he was doing God's service. And he barely thought that as he went about and did everything was possible for him to put down this new religion, as he called it, and as he thought it was, put down this new religion, denying that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, denying that he was crucified, but he arose from the dead. Saul didn't believe that. And he hated, we might say with a perfect hatred, everyone that did believe it. And those that called upon the name of this God, in the name of this Son of God, Jesus, he poured out his wrath upon them, and even going to distant cities, Damascus, was not a Hebrew city. But he had letters of authority, and he was exercising. And he went to the priests, high priests, those in authority, and asked for letters of authority to go up to Damascus, and there to bind and to bring back to Jerusalem all those that called upon this name. He barely thought he was good doing God's service. I want to drop a hint here, my brethren, friends, that I do not question but what many, many, multitudes of people in somewhat the same line of worship, same manner, means of worship, feel the same way. And they will continue to feel the same way. As long as they live in this world, unless there is a change wrought in them by the Spirit of the God of heaven and of earth. I need not be tedious in saying, recalling to your remembrance the great things that took place with Saul on his way there to Damascus, except to say that there was a power and a voice and a light that came down from heaven that this man had never experienced before. It was the very power of God that took a proud Pharisee and caused him to fall to the ground as a blind man, with scales, as it were, on his eyes. And there he said, "Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do?" The matter had changed, turned about. And you recall how that he was commanded to go into the city, and there was be shown him what he should do. And I want to call this one incident too, that he was commanded to go to Ananias, who was a God-fearing man, evidently a servant of the Lord, and there it should be told him what he should do. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him these things, and Ananias was afraid of Saul. He'd heard of Saul. He'd heard of the havoc that Saul had wrought upon the church, upon these believers, and the hatred that Saul had for Jesus and his followers. So he was afraid and told the Lord that he was afraid. "I've heard of him." But do you recall what it took to make this man satisfied? "Behold, he prayeth." And that's all it took. Ananias, when he was told, "Behold, he prayeth," then he called him Brother Saul. He wouldn't have done that before, but there had been a change wrought in him. Another thing I would call your attention to, the many things there, is I would show him, the Lord said, I would show him how great things he shall suffer for my name's sake. You know, I thought when, way back in my early days, when I felt that the Lord had revealed himself to me as my Savior, the peace and the joy were such, and I felt that I should never have more troubles, that this condemnation, the sin and condemnation had been weighing me down and causing me to cry unto the Lord for mercy, was gone, and I wouldn't have any more trouble. How well I remember that. And when I felt now I could go to the church, go to the brethren, and tell them something of what I'd heard them tell, I had something, I thought, to tell them. And immediately, as I've told you sometimes, this very thought came into my heart: be careful, you may be wrong. Now I'll tell you, my brethren, that this feeling, this realization, is given to each one of the children of God, lest they should become exalted above measure. Feeling of unworthiness, and yet not discounting the fact that God gives us hope and assurance, which the apostle described, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul. No, it doesn't do away with any of those things, but it makes us walk with fear and trembling, not only before the God of heaven, but when we're in our right mind, so to speak, clothed and in our right mind, walk softly before the brethren, and before the world. That's what it does for us. And so this man, Paul, here in speaking of this experience, because that's what it is. See? Now, some of you may not have heard that the old school Baptists or the primitive Baptists and those of like belief, they talk about an experience of grace. Do you have any idea what you're talking about? It isn't, as I recall, a scriptural term, but it is a recounting of what the Lord has done for you, the way that he's brought you out of your death in trespasses and in sins into the marvelous light of the Son of God. It is exactly the same thing that Peter said, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ever ready, always ready, to give an answer to every man that asketh thee a reason of the hope that lies within you with fear and trembling. Now that's the fear and trembling. Not that we're afraid that we do not have the hope, but the immensity of the love of God that has been shed abroad in the heart of such poor sinners makes them stand in awe before the sovereign God of heaven and of earth, who works his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now this man, Paul, whose name was changed from Saul to Paul, as you recall, in telling these things, he said, I was alive once without the law. How many of you, my friends, brothers, sisters, how many of you can witness with the Apostle Paul when he said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Yes, the apostle was just like any other one who had not come under the powerful influence and the power of the Spirit of our God in bringing him to a new birth. He was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, when the law came, sin revived. It was there all the time, but Paul didn't know it. But now when the commandment came, when the law came, the sin revived, and the consequence was that I died. And that's the reason, my friends and brethren, that I said, as the apostle so wonderfully mentioned here, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That was the reason for it. That's the reason God gave the law, that the offense might abound. And when it was applied to this man Saul, sin revived and he died. And the apostle knew what it was. And I say to you that any man or woman that comes in this experience, under this experience of the grace of God in the heart, they will die, they are killed to every thought of self-righteousness, every thought that I can do something that God will approve and it will help me on to heaven, or some such thought as that. But the apostle said, sin revived and I died. And a person in a dead state can't do anything, can he? Oh, how many times I've heard, how many times you've heard it said from the pulpit that all we have to do is so and so, believe, have faith, do the best we know how, and all's going to be well. Oh, my brethren, we might do the very best we know how all the days of the years of our lives. It will not approach that righteousness which we, the children of God, the redeemed of the Lord, must have before there is any salvation. For you remember it is said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no part in the matter. That isn't a full quotation. What a wonderful thing it is, therefore, that Jesus came or was sent of his Father into the world. I noticed as I was reading this morning that the apostle, or rather that Jesus, was writing to, was speaking, as we read in the 15th chapter of St. John, that he said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Let me read that again. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If the Spirit of God, if the Spirit that God sends forth in the hearts of his people does not speak in your heart, does not uphold Jesus and declare that Jesus is the Christ, declaring that all men are sinners, if Jesus had not come here and declared these things, then men would not be in any sense aware of the fact that they were dead in sins any more than you before that this wonderful light shined about you, or this wind that blows where this is, as Jesus said, before that time you had not sinned, you were not a sinner, you did not know that you were a sinner, but now that you were a sinner, but now, since these things have been written, as it were, in your heart and impressed in your very soul, you have no cloak, you have no covering for sin, and you stand before this God as a condemned sinner, and work as hard as you might. Do everything that you can and will do. You cannot approach under that state and condition where you will have no more condemnation. What does it take? It takes something far above the flesh of men. It takes something far above the reputed or the assumed righteousness of men. It takes grace, nothing short of grace, to do these things. Therefore it said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so, let's take a homely illustration. If we have a heavy weight to lift, and lots of times we do, we had some lifting to do here the past week or two. But it takes a power stronger than that weight which we're lifting in order for us to lift it up. In order, my brethren and friend, for sin to be atoned for, in order for sin to be removed, it takes a power stronger than the sin itself, and that power is the grace of God. And that's the only thing that is powerful enough to abound, to remove the sin, and to justify sinners in the sight of the holy God. Therefore it said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It is much more abound. And what a wonderful thing it is that God loved us, as I intimated a while ago. God loved his people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that being condemned in sin, by reason of their being sinners, dead in sins, the grace of God abounded to such an extent, as the apostle was testifying here of his own personal experience, the grace did much more abound. It much more abounded. Now, we need the grace of God not only to bring us out of this darkness, which is Egyptian darkness, figuratively speaking, and which, in the same figure, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Darkness, darkness, somebody described it, it could be felt. That's a terrible darkness, isn't it? It must be, and it is the most miserable condition to be in. To feel yourself in darkness, dead in trespasses and in sin. It takes that grace to bring you out. It takes the grace of God alone to bring you out. And so when the Father brought the children of Israel out, he brought them out with a high hand. They could not fight their own battle. They could not fight the Egyptians. They could not fight Pharaoh. But this grace which did much more about, after the Lord had worked his will and shown his power, that his name, his power may be declared throughout the world, throughout the earth, he led them out. Oh, how easy it was when the time came that he should lead them out and bring them out of this Egyptian darkness, brought them to the Red Sea. And there they had something in front of them that stopped them. They were afraid. They were stopped there. The Lord had delivered them. But according to the same will of the Father, the will of the same Father, Pharaoh followed with his chariots, his horses, his army. And there were these Israelites stopped. Can you visualize, can you for a moment see the Red Sea, or the waters in front of them? Pharaoh with all of his chariots and the noise of horsemen behind them. And I'm told no way to retreat either to the right nor to the left because of the mountainous country. It was a time to stand still, and that's what they did do, was stand still. No doubt they were fretting among themselves, as they did later in the wilderness. But God brought us out here. He brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness. There was nothing to eat back there. There's nothing here. But the Lord commanded Moses, said, "Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord." How easy it was, therefore, the Lord to enable that Moses should lift up his rod and the sea, the waters should be divided. And they went across dry shod, went through, they walked across dry shod. They didn't get their feet wet. And here was Pharaoh and his chariots, his army, pursuing them through the same course that the Lord opened up to for the redemption of his people. And when all the people, every Hebrew, every one of those that God delivered from Egypt was across, the waters closed in. And every one of the enemies, every one of them drowned. Brethren, he that is on your side, the God of heaven, is far greater than all the enemies that you feel like are against you. Yes, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That he goes on here in this second verse, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Yes, sin reigns unto death. But God has provided that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As sin reigned to death, grace, which has much more abound, reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. My brethren, friends, have you ever been made to consider what a terrible death, our Savior died, when as a matter of fact, each one of us, if we received what we deserve, would have died, we would have suffered that same thing. But can we imagine for one moment a terrible agony that our Savior suffered? His Father sent him. He came to do the Father's will. And he suffered. I know that under great tension, that our human physical body, the scripture uses sweat, great drops of sweat. But think of our Savior on the evening that he was betrayed, left his 3 or 4 disciples and while I go yonder and pray. The agony was such. His soul was so troubled, it is said, that as he laid down upon the ground, he said, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That was the agonizing experience of our Savior in bringing many sons and daughters unto righteousness. Think of this man whom these people that crucified him didn't know. For it is testified, had they known that he was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. So in order to carry out the eternal will and the purpose of God, the fact that he was the Christ was hidden from them. They didn't know it. But they had the very hatred of the devil himself in them, because no doubt that was what was pushing them on, activating them. So that they saw him as he so tenderly spoke. Some of them had to say, never man spake as this man speaks. They saw him as he healed the withered arm. They saw him as he restored the sight to the blind. They saw him as he did these miracles which none other man, except the Lord be with him, could do. They really had nothing against him that they could have condemned him by before any court of law, any righteous court of law. But it was so ordained, it was so fixed, that they hated him with this perfect hatred. And they went about and found false witnesses to testify that he said certain things. Lying, that's what they did. Bearing false testimony. They even said to this man, said, if you destroy this temple here in Jerusalem, he will build it back in 3 days. And of course they didn't believe a word of it. That wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Their eyes were holden to these wonderful and glorious things. He's talking about destroy this temple, the temple of my body, and I will raise it up again at the last day. But he went on through this, and if you've ever really considered the trial of Jesus, you will find that every procedure, everything that was customary in the court of justice, and even in that day, was entirely overlooked. They brought him to the high priest first, in the middle of the night, which was contrary to every just law among them. And they condemned him there, but they took him to Pilate. They took him there, and there they said he's worthy of death. And with all of the examination that the king gave, he could find nothing in him that was worthy of death. And yet, I wondered about it so many times. How could the man, a ruler of a nation, how could he be so weak that he would listen to the rabble, listen to the mob, rather than render a just decision? I find no fault in him. Will you have me to release Barabbas or this man, which was customary at that feast day? Release unto us Barabbas, a murderer. But this man crucified, I find no fault in him. But he washed his hands. He washed his hands to show that the guilt was not upon him, but upon them. And he condemned him to be crucified. Isn't that a terrible thing as we look at it from a natural standpoint? And yet to remember that this was God's way of redeeming sinners, his people, from all their sins. This was God's way of making it manifest that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, brethren, let's bring it a little closer home if we may. If we can bring it a little bit closer home, so that in the way that the Lord brings us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God, we're given hope that even we, such as we are in our flesh, are included in that number for whom Jesus died and for whom he arose again from the dead. You know, it is said he died for our offenses. He arose for our justification. A lot of difference between dying for our offenses and rising again for our justification. I said somewhere not long ago, probably here, I don't know, remember. But do you really understand what the word justification means in this sense? He died for our offenses. He arose for our justification. It is the really going one step further in explaining that perhaps we might say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I've used this illustration. It's a common one. That a man may be guilty of some crime. He's sent to the jail or the penitentiary for a while, whatever the sentence is. And then when he's either is pardoned or turned loose, conditioned, or whichever it may be, he may receive a full pardon so far as the law, and no more claims on him. But let that man, and that person come back home to the town where he lives and where he's known. And even his best friends will point an accusing finger at him and said, "Now you see that fellow? You remember what he did? He'd been in penitentiary." His best friends will avoid him. His best friends will talk about him. But here, Jesus arose for our justification. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed. Now, I won't be able to describe this. I hope your minds are going along with me. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to his people. Imputed to them. When Jesus arose from the dead for our justification, the power, the efficacy of his blood was such that every vestige of the stain, condemnation of guilt was removed, so that God in his declaring the new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel said, in the very end of that, the conclusion of it, he said, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember against them no more forever." I know, I'll remember against them no more.
And forever isn't there, but if there's no more, it's just the same as forever. So that when the household of faith in the resurrection, when Jesus presents these for whom he died before the Father, God will never remember again that they were once sinners. They justified him. Never again will these things come up to condemn, because they're fully removed. You remember the expression in one of the prophets was, washed and made white as snow. No stain, no guilt, nothing to condemn, but fully prepared for heaven. And this is the only way that any of us are ever prepared for heaven. Now, who are the ones that are prepared for heaven? Well, the Baptists have been accused of lots of things. Some of them, I've heard it said that they don't believe that anybody in the world is going to be saved but old Baptists. Never more of an untruthful thing was ever uttered. I conclude that they say it ignorantly in unbelief, because no, I've never heard a single person in all of my 40, 50 years now among the old Baptists even intimate such a thing as that. But who are those that are saved? All that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Then in the same chapter, I believe, he said, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. And so Jesus came here for a certain purpose. He came here to do a certain thing. But it's so wonderful what he did. It's so amazing what he did. To think, and I'm going back to the first of this chapter now, and I'm coming to the conclusion pretty soon. It is said here, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation is the work of patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And notice, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, dead is what it means. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Oh, how hardly should one die for even a righteous man. I dare say that none would ever even dare to take the place of a criminal that's being hanged upon a gallows, even though that man may be a righteous man and he may feel that he's a righteous man. He wouldn't volunteer to take his place. So it is said here, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we see the great and wonderful thing that God sent his Son here to do for his people. Yes, I came, as I quote so often, I came not, Jesus said, to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, it is not so. You will not find it in the scriptures anywhere that Jesus came to offer salvation. He didn't come here to make sufficient provision for the redemption or for the salvation of all men. You won't find such as that in the scripture. But he came here to do the Father's will. And I just quoted what his Father's will was. That of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so, my brethren, the scriptures are full from beginning to end, showing upon the one hand the redeemed of the Lord, those that the Father loved, those that Jesus came, suffered and bled and died upon the cruel cross, and those who are not included. And that's that's a thing that is impossible for us to describe or to cause anybody to believe or understand, any more than we can describe and say, why was it that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice, and Cain's sacrifice that he offered was not accepted? There were the two. The grace of God, the child of God, the one that was included in the election of grace, and the one there whose sacrifice was not accepted. You take the parable, if that's what it was, of the prodigal son. One, the younger boy, he went to his father and said, Father, give to me all that befalls of mine, of your estate. He became restless some way. His father divided what was his out of his estate, and the boy left home. He left home. And he went on a journey. It wasn't long before he didn't have anything left. He got in a terrible condition. He got him a job over there with the men of that country, way away from home. And he was given to feed the hogs, the swine. Think of it, a Hebrew feeding swine. Terrible, wasn't it? But he got to the place that fain he would have eaten the husk that the swine did eat. He got in a terrible condition. Then it came to his mind, how many servants, hired servants, my father has. Plenty for them to eat and more to spare, and here I am, I perish. There was a resolution by the grace of God formed in this boy's very soul, very being. I will arise and go to my father, and I will confess to him that I have sinned against God, I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called thy son. Only, my father, make me as one of thy hired servants, that's all. If you'll do that, I'll be satisfied. I'm not worthy of that. And I said sometime, I want to call your attention to this too. I said that it is a terrible thing for me when I see the movie industry take a scripture subject and make a pageant out of it, or make a show out of it, or anything of that sort. I don't like it a bit, but of course that's their business. But I have a complaint to make, and I think I can cry long and loud and be justified in doing so. Not long ago, some years ago now, there was a movie made of this prodigal son. I didn't see the picture, but I was told by those who did see it, somebody saw it, told me. Now, when the prodigal son came home, the scripture says, you remember, that the father saw him, his father saw him afar off and ran to him, fell upon his neck and kissed him. The man who was smarter than the Spirit of God was, he said, when the father saw the son coming, he turned his back on him. And the son had to come and implore him and beg him to receive him. And such as that, my brethren, will tear down the very purpose that Jesus was there, the purpose that was written, recorded for us. Because don't tell me, and you won't believe at all, that when God, through his grace and mercy, draws us in it, that then he turns his back upon. No man could come unto me except my Father would let me draw him. Then he turns his back upon him and causes the poor sinner to have to beg and beg and beg and plead. Because God doesn't do that way. Jesus doesn't do that way. And so you see the very thing here, the older brother and the younger brother. I want to leave that thought, because I said that it was two sons. And now here was the younger brother who had spent all of his living, who found himself to be a sinner under all these experiences. And when he came back home, his other elder brother was still there. And he was well satisfied with his condition, apparently. But when the younger brother was received by the father, and they began to make merry, they put the best robe upon him, put a ring on his finger, killed a fatted calf. And the elder brother came out and was quarreling about what this younger brother has spent all of his living on riotous living and harlots and all so forth, it names.